Today we are starting
a brand new book study. We finished the book of Exodus, and then we took a couple weeks off to do the book of Jude and to then talk about the birth of Yeshua. And so now we can settle in with another book study, and now we are turning our attention to the New Covenant. The last major book study was the Old Covenant, so now we're turning our attention to the New. We're going to be looking at the book of Galatians. And Galatians, I think, is very important to talk about, particularly in a messianic congregation, because a lot of the strangenesses that are going around in the messianic movement, if there were a pill that you could take as an antidote, that pill would have Galatians written on the side of it. Because Galatians certainly set straight a lot of the foolishness, and you would be amazed to read all of the crazy stuff, the gyrations, the spin doctoring, the twisting, the turning, in order to try to get around the book of Galatians, in order to teach some of the things that are being taught. Today we're going to start with just the first 10 verses of the book of Galatians. There isn't as much information extant about what was going on in Galatia as there are in some of the other cities to which epistles were written. For example, in the epistle to the Philippians, we can look back at Acts and see the things that happened in Philippi in some great detail. Corinth was Paul's base of operation for quite a bit of time, so we can go back to see what happened in Corinth and understand that. Galatia is a little different. Galatia really warrants just a footnote in the book of Acts, just saying that Paul ministered through the district of Galatia and some of the other Bithynia, I think, and I don't remember the other city, Pamphylia, whatever, but the areas around that particular city. The city, its geographic location was in the middle of present-day Turkey. The ethnicity of the city was kind of interesting. It was actually something that was an inroad of Celtic civilization. When you hear the Celts, you think of Ireland, but the Celts actually were throughout a lot of Central Europe at the time, at the pre-Roman time, and they extended down. So Galatia was a city that really wasn't a mainstream Greek and Roman culture, although the Greeks and then the Romans conquered it. And so it was in the Roman system, but still some of the culture was a little different. The early years of the experience of Yeshua's followers were rather chaotic, kind of not unlike today. You would think that soon after the death of Yeshua, maybe about 20 years after the death of Yeshua, things would still pretty much be on the straight and narrow, but men being men and the devil being the devil, still even at that early time, there are a lot of confusing, weird stuff that was going on and springing up. And so Galatians was written to deal with particular false doctrine that was being spread by people who claimed to be believers, who claimed to be part of the authority, going out from the apostles, but really weren't. What they were teaching was something that was very, very different. That is why, by the way, we see in our day a lot of these things come up on the, published things like the lost gospels. Well, they weren't lost gospels. They are the discarded gospels. They are the trashed gospels. They were the things that the authorities in the early community of believers said, this isn't right. And so they got rid of it. So be careful when you see these things that claim to be some sort of hidden revelation that was buried for thousands of years and now suddenly is coming out. It's not in the nature of God to hide something important. Hide something important. So in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, Paul is the author of Galatians, as so much else in the New Covenant. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Yeshua the Messiah and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Okay? This is one long sentence, so we're going to have to catch our breath in a couple of different places. We can see a couple of things that are going on at this point already. We see, first of all, that Paul was not alone. He was with other companions, which probably meant that this was written from one of his stopping points. It was written pretty much some period of time after his first missionary trip through there, because he wrote to it to not a particular church or individual, as happens in other places of Scripture, but to the church as of Galatia, which said that things were already starting to get well established in Galatia. He also immediately points his authority, and that's an overriding theme of the book of Galatians, way back in verse 1, is that his overriding theme is that he didn't make this stuff up. Men didn't make this stuff up. This came directly through God. And this was not about someone who just happened to be a good teacher or even a prophet, but this was about a man who rose from the dead. A man who was God with us, namely Yeshua. So all that is wrapped in, even from the beginning, that Paul is putting this into the epistle. And he wishes them grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah in verse 3. So he is certainly equating Yeshua on the same level as God the Father. Now people scratch their head over the title Lord as used in the New Covenant, but most consensus is that what he's really referring to here is that he is putting... I mean, there are other places where it's stronger. I'm not saying that this is not a doctrine, but he's saying in this particular point that he's elevating Yeshua to equality with God and calling him Lord, as in calling him as a synonym for God. So he is equating him to God the Father and the Lord Yeshua, putting them together on the same level, even from the very beginning. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. So there it all is, wrapped up in a neat bundle. That's really a synopsis of what Yeshua did in verse 4. He gave ourselves for our sins, so he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So, why was Paul writing this letter? You'd think it, from the beginning, it sounds like things are relatively on a good track, but they're not. Verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Messiah for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Messiah. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I not now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Messiah. Entrusting the gospel. In the bulletin, I described it as a handle with care package. It's a package that was given to the apostles and from them to the generation that follows and down throughout history. And it's our job to take care of this fragile handle with care package so that we don't drop it, We don't jam it under the seats of our cars. We don't play catch with it. We don't stuff it in our attic and forget about it. But rather, it's our job to deliver that package to the next generation. That's been the job of all those who came before us, and thank God that they were faithful. And they were faithful through difficult times that we could not even imagine. There are times when things looked like the gospel was completely eradicated, but God still found a way to keep it going. And you look back at what was taught during the Middle Ages and the sort of distorted thing that was being taught really before the revival came. God still found godly men over here and over there and over there. These people would come out of nowhere and stand up and start preaching the truth. And forces of evil would wipe them out. But that's okay. Somebody else would rise up in another place and he'd start teaching the truth. And so on and so forth until finally the gospel was again taught and it came down to us. Nowadays, certainly, I've joked about it before, but it's really no joking matter, that you can go to an absolutely gorgeous website that was created by a 16-year-old in his mother's basement, and you'll have no idea that it was written by a 16-year-old, 12-year-old. And I've had people who have walked through this congregation that have seen some very, very peculiar things on the internet and know nothing at all about people teach it. But it was stuff that sounded, I can't say good, sounded interesting. For some reason, people are looking for things that are unique or different, or things that are different ways of phrasing stuff. And it's like, ooh, that's deep. It's deep like a cesspool is deep, or a swamp, a quicksand. The gospel of Yeshua needs to be transmitted faithfully, generation to generation. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that really is and what that means in a moment. I started doing some research to try to figure out what some mainline places are teaching and calling the gospel. And if you go to the Encyclopedia of Catholicism, it says that the gospel, they don't really have a separate thing to talk about the gospel, but they'll talk right away about the gospels. They said the gospel refers to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what they say in their catechism and on their website. And when you dig a little deeper and deeper and deeper, they sort of say that you must have some sort of decision to follow Yeshua. I left it at home. I had the exact wording this morning that I printed out. But they then take a little twisty turn to the left and say that your faith must be demonstrated by some remarkably righteous deed or by the sacrament of penance. And you stand up and say, what? And if you're not old enough to go through something like that, then they teach that baptism is a method of salvation. That seems to be common among a lot of the mainline denominations. I took a look at some of the other websites. I know that you look at there's a shocking thing that the Episcopal website said, where it said something about the notion of individual salvation was heretical. And I said, oh, that's interesting. They also, if you look at, for instance, the Lutheran website, which directs you, this is, I tried to go not to people. When I say things like this, I try not to go to what people are saying about the denomination, but I go to the official websites of the denomination themselves to try to get the straight information. And that I went to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and they kind of, sort of, make some mention of individual responsibility, but they fall quickly into baptismal regeneration, which means that salvation comes from baptism, the sacrament of baptism. And I went to the Presbyterian website, and I couldn't make heads or tails about what the Presbyterians think about it, because I think there is a battle going on in Presbyterian churches that was documented in other websites between conservatives who want to continue to teach, you know, the gospel from Scripture, and others. There was a conference about 10 years ago when someone gave a report in which they said that some, you know, smarmy liberal, religiously liberal phraseology about how we must leave room for men of different faiths to have their own paths through salvation or something like that. So there's a battle going on in the Presbyterian church between the conservatives and those who would say anything goes, and that's kind of going on. So that's why it's very hard to figure out on their website what they actually teach, because it's sort of like there's this knockdown, drag-out fight, and it's hard to tell which side's winning right now. So you can't really tell. And I haven't even begun to talk about what the strangeness is that some of the cults believe and some of which they preach. Some of it sounds real good until you really start understanding what the words really mean. One of the tricks in our day that you have to be very, very careful of is that people will use the same words, but they mean different things. Kind of like Alice in Wonderland, a word means only what I mean it to mean, no more, no less. So sometimes when people use the words, like I went to the Jehovah's Witnesses website, and it looks, you know, very biblical. There are some things in there that make you scratch your head, but the issues come when you start to understand, when they talk about what salvation means to them, really what you're being saved for, or who Yeshua was. That's when the bizarreness starts to come in, and things that are not part of Scripture. So the first thing we can say about what this gospel is that we're supposed to be faithful to, is the first verses of the letter to Galatians. That gives you a succinct statement of what Paul was talking about. The issues that came out there are, first of all, that God raised Yeshua from the dead, that Yeshua gave Himself for our sins. We have this issue of who Yeshua was immediately, that He is identified as being someone on the same level as God the Father. He's identified as being the Son of God, but yet also God Himself. Talks about the grace of Messiah. It's something that comes to us not by our own merit, but by the mercy and grace of Yeshua and of God. So all those things are a summation of the gospel. It gives us the notion of who Yeshua was, so that would eliminate many of these cults and other places that say He was an angel, or He was a prophet, or He was a teacher, or He was a good man, or this or that. It eliminates a lot of these places that teach that the gospel is all about baptism, because baptism is not mentioned there. It's all about what Yeshua did for us, not some act that we do for ourselves. There are other places in Scripture where it's actually stated, this is the gospel. So you understand how he's using the words. You got to be a little careful. And I tried to be careful, because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it speaks about the gospel of the kingdom. And there is much debate in theological circles whether the gospel of the kingdom is different than the gospel of salvation or not. So I tried to stay away from that a little bit, going to those passages to talk about the gospel of the kingdom. Because there's some notion that the gospel of the kingdom was something that was preached directly to the Jewish people. Gospel simply means good news. So it's the good news of the kingdom, meaning the establishment of the messianic reign. So there's a lot of verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that speak of preaching the gospel of the kingdom that seem to be more about Yeshua reigning over the whole world, not about personal redemption. When you get to the epistles and it starts talking about the gospel, it's just simply talking about the gospel, the good news of redemption, and whether they are really speaking about the same gospel or not. As C.S. Lewis said, you got to be careful because sometimes theologians answer questions that nobody's asking. So we'll just move on, but I just want to make you aware of that in case you're wondering, well, why isn't he going to any of the passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John talking about what they say about the gospel? That's why. I just wanted to just steer clear of them. All right, turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2. I found this one to be very interesting. Down verse 3. But do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and stress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are lord of themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, and here's the interesting verse, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Messiah Yeshua. I think you can err a couple different ways in not transmitting the gospel. One of the ways that you can err in not transmitting the gospel is in adding something to it. Now, I think in this particular passage, we will get into this more later on because Galatians really goes down this road quite seriously, which is why I don't want to go down this road too far as the role of law in the life of a believer. I think you got to be careful what law he's talking about here. I don't think he's talking about eating pork here. This is not about that. It's about living righteously. So you can add requirements to the law, or add requirements to the gospel, like that section we read about, or the section I mentioned to, as far as baptism being a part of redemption. Hello, that's not part of this section, that's not part of anything else. Baptism has its role, but not as a means of salvation. So you can add to it, or you can take away. I think we have a lot of taking away nowadays in the what's called the easy believism or free grace movement that we've talked about before. It's not that you have to obey the commands of God in order to be saved. God forbid that anybody should ever preach that. However, if you are going to come to faith in Yeshua, you ought to have a commitment to follow Him, and that includes living a life that's righteous and separated from the evil world that's all around us. I think that was implied in Galatians when it talks about saves us out of this evil world. And I think here in Romans, it's a little bit more explicit that conduct still matters. Well, how does conduct still matter? Well, it matters in two ways. first of all, it is a gauge as far as who truly is a believer. We usually don't get called upon to really be an inspector, a judge of that. But yet there are times when it matters. And that's what Matthew 18 is all about. It's like when someone is consistently living a life that incorporates sin and doesn't want to deal with it, then you can take them through the steps to the point where they don't fellowship with you as a believer. I think it matters in terms of people's self-analysis. We had a gentleman who walked through here at one point in our history that I was just talking about, you know, committing to Yeshua all the way, and he came up to me and said, "Well, I don't know that I'm a believer then, because I don't know that I've ever committed myself to follow him." So, in terms of self-examination, you have to ask yourself, well, have I really committed myself to follow Yeshua no matter what the cost, no matter where he leads, in order that he may turn me into someone who is a righteous, who is a sanctified, can't say turn us into righteous because you're already righteous in Yeshua, but a sanctified follower of God. If we have never made that commitment, if we're still saying, well, okay, he can keep me, he can take me to heaven, but he can leave me alone while I'm here, then that person really needs to examine himself to figure out whether he's a believer or not. And trust me, that doctrine is all over the place. The doctrine that all you have to do is have some sort of intellectual understanding of Yeshua as Redeemer, and you're in. It doesn't require any sort of commitment of yourself or anything. Well, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. That's something else. One more place in Romans. That's in down in Romans chapter 10. Down in verse 9. Verse 9 and 10 of Romans 10. That if you confess with your mouth Yeshua as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Confesses what? He confesses Yeshua as Lord. So the gospel that we need to present is Yeshua died for you, and by trusting yourself to him, then you have redemption in him. That's the gospel. It's not that simply believing that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior, is enough. Simply saying a prayer or signing a prayer card or walking down the aisle is not enough. That's not the whole gospel. The whole gospel is this commitment unto Yeshua and committing unto him. Wherever he leads me, I will go. Then you have the strength to persevere, the strength to survive. You have true redemption. You have true redemption. Right. One more place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Corinthians chapter 1 down to verse 17. And this is something that speaks against this idea of baptismal regeneration. For Messiah did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Messiah would not be made void. But the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Is he saying, he's making a clear distinction that the gospel was not baptism. That's not a part of it. But the gospel does include this idea of a Messiah who was sacrificed as a criminal, who died for us, who died in our place, because we're all criminals. We're all criminals. So that's the gospel in a nutshell, incorporates the sacrifice of Yeshua for us, the free grace of God, extended to us who are sinners, without any act of merit on our behalf. It's not a trophy. It's not a reward. In the military, they have things called challenge coins, where when you do something good, you get a challenge coin. It's a little bronze thing that, you know, that you can show off to your buddies and whatnot. Salvation is not a challenge coin. It's not something given to us for something we did right. But rather, redemption is really a tribute to God's grace and mercy to give salvation to us who have done everything wrong. But yet, we take away, we slice off and throw away a chunk of that gospel if we imply that we can come to God continuing to blaze forward, doing everything wrong, and not commit to listening to Him in any sort of change. That's not a commitment of trust. That's like saying, I'm going to get married to someone, but I'm still going to sleep with whoever I want to sleep with, and I'm still going to live where I want to live, and I'm going to spend my money where I'm going to spend it. I'm not going to give any to my wife. Well, that's not a marriage. Even though when you commit yourself and you stand up at the altar and say, I do, you have no idea where that's going to take you in life, it is still a heartfelt commitment to say, wherever this marriage leads me, I will go. I am committing myself to this person as long as we both shall live. Redemption in Yeshua, the image of a marriage, the picture, that symbol is used of that relationship between believers and Yeshua, that idea of a marriage, that we commit ourselves to that relationship, that commitment, that trust, that even though we don't know going into it where it's going to lead us, still we have committed to Him as our Redeemer, and wherever He leads us, we will go. Paul, in the latter part of that, also says that even though they hear from someone in authority, back to Galatians chapter 1, that even if they would hear something from someone who was an apostle, or claimed to be an apostle, or even from an angel from heaven, who is preaching something different, that person is to be accursed. Nowadays, there's a lot of emphasis on experience. That people will stand up and say, well, God showed this to me. Sometimes He does. Sometimes you're getting it from somewhere else. A lot of the cults were started by people who say that they got some sort of revelation from heaven, whether it be by an angel or a vision or something. They say that they got some sort of sign from God. We haven't seen it to any extent yet, but Yeshua warned us about it, that there's a time coming when it not only will be they see visions, but also involve miracles and signs and wonders. Somebody walked through this congregation that was very much a supporter of, you know, fortune tellers and mediums and things like that. And it was a debate, you know, in private between me and the person. It's like, but Scripture says not to do that. And the response was, yes, but they predicted things accurately. And my response is, but Scripture didn't say it. It says not to do that. The response was, yes, but they showed that they were accurate. I don't care how accurate they are. If Scripture says not to do it, don't do it. I don't care what kind of signs and miracles you see. I don't care how good a ministry makes you feel. If they're not teaching the truth, don't have anything to do with them. Don't read their materials. Don't go to their website. Don't watch their TV programs. Don't get on their mailing list. Just go away from it. I think there needs to be a distinction, by the way, but between someone who is deceived and wrong and wanders into the congregation and is willing to listen to truth, and someone who is a deceiver and a false teacher who wants to come in to teach false doctrine. That's something that Scripture takes a very hard line on, that you don't let that happen. You don't invite people to preach in your congregation or church that don't teach the truth. You don't invite them to Sunday school classes. I learned that lesson one time the hard way many, many years ago when I invited I was leading a high school Sunday school class, and one of the students was had some involvement with a Mormon missionary, and in retrospect, it was a mistake, although it worked out okay, is that I actually said, well, you know, bring them here and let's have them talk to all of us. I brought them in, and I think God still is able to use that the children in the class understood that what they were teaching was not right and wasn't even logically consistent. But still, I would never do that today. You don't want to invite anybody into your church. I mean, I got invited to a place a couple years ago to speak. It was like on a... and he had said that he'd invited these people from other religions to come and teach, and he was into the church, and this guy was a pastor. I said, What are you doing? Don't do that. Don't ever do that. Stop doing that. You don't want to have these people into your church. Keep them out. You don't want to bring them in. You don't want to bring false gospel in, because Scripture says just that these people are accursed. And that doesn't mean that you throw rocks at them, but don't invite them into your houses. Don't invite them into your churches. Don't have the materials on your end table. Don't sell their books. It's a precious thing that we've been trusted with. And we looked at what aspects Scripture brings out about this gospel that we've been trusted to. We need to entrust it carefully. Kind of like a recipe that somebody gives us to make soup. You don't want to change it along the way, because that soup, when you're done, is not going to taste anything like the soup originally. And you certainly don't want me changing, because I'm not a cook. When I'm done with it, nobody will want to drink it. We got to transmit it faithfully from generation to generation. And we've got to be very, very wary, because with the freedom of communications that we have today comes a danger. And the danger is that not all the communications are true. You have to be very, very careful that you can see. I see that every week that I do research, have background research for a topic. You know, I'll try to, something I'm speaking on, I'll go take a look at it and see what's on the internet. And there's a lot of real foolishness out there. And some of it looks real good until you get down to about the 10th or 11th paragraph, when all of a sudden something comes out of left field and you say, whoa, where did that come from? So you got to be very careful about being faithful to transmit the gospel. You got to be very, very careful about who you listen to. That they don't twist, they don't turn, they don't murder the gospel for their own selfish reasons. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, I thank you for all the godly men and women throughout hundreds of years who faithfully transmitted your word and the gospel from generation to generation, language to language, and land to land, until it would travel all the way across the world to our shores and into our hands. May we be equally faithful in transmitting your gospel uncorrupted to the next generation, that they too might hear about this great redemption that we have in you, and this eternal life that we have in our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.